As mentioned, we're coming back now after a couple weeks to our study of 1 Peter, and we're still in chapter 2. I don't know how many weeks we've been in 1 Peter, but it's been a while, and we are making progress, though, as we come especially to verses 9 and 10 this morning. I want to back up and read from verse 4 in just a moment through verse 10 for a little bit of that context there. But again, what we're going to be seeing here in verses 9 and 10 is wonderful. It's God's description of you. The world will say something about you. You say something about yourself. How about we see what God says, right, about you? God's description of us. So again, it's been a couple weeks, but I think you'll remember what Peter's been doing most recently. He's been giving us that picture of Christ as that stone, that chief cornerstone. And last time, a couple weeks ago together, we saw that stumbling over that stone, that nature of reprobation, that there are those who are disobedient. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble. Paul, Peter speaking of the reprobate there. They stumble being disobedient to the word. And then that phrase that we spent quite a bit of time on, to which they also were appointed. So that was about reprobation. That's how verse 8 ends. God choosing to pass by some. And Romans 9 is already in mind, isn't it? But Peter then begins in verse 10, our text here, verses 9 and 10. And he draws the sharpest of contrasts between that, the end of verse 8, those stumbling over the stone and that they were appointed to that, the reprobate unbeliever. He contrasts that now with the elect believer. And that's what we want to consider, because there are a number of descriptions there about the elect believer, that number of descriptions of you. And so that's what we'll consider. Let's pray, and then we'll read, as I said, from verse 4 down through verse 10. Let's pray. O sovereign God, our great Lord and Savior, you have given us this word, and you've given us this text before us, these verses. And in your providence, you have brought each one here to this passage today. We're thankful that this word comes by divine inspiration, and that you have promised to use your word, that it will be profitable. It will profit us for doctrine, reproof, correction. You've promised that. It will train us in righteousness. It'll be used for our sanctification. Thank you for that. And so we would ask that you would take this word now and you would press it home to our minds, to our hearts, to our whole being. Give us, after perhaps a difficult week, and not a great night's sleep maybe, take all that away and give sharp concentration and focus to what you would say to us. Keep us from distraction. Deepen our trust in Christ. Strengthen our love to him. Strengthen our love for his church. We're thankful to be here together this morning under your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand now for our reading from verse 4 down through verse 10. Give special attention to verses 9 and 10. That'll be our passage this morning. This is God's word. Speaking of about coming to Christ. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a reading of God's word. You may be seated. So again, Peter draws the sharpest of contrast between the reprobate unbeliever and the elect believer. And notice how he sets these apart now in verse 9 with that word, but you. He's writing to the church. He's addressed this at the beginning of the letter to the elect scattered all over Asia, those regions mentioned there in chapter 1. And you are those elect ones here. And Peter is going to give us in verses 9 and 10 now several brief descriptions of God's people. These descriptions speak of the standing, the privilege of New Covenant believers. And the glorious truth is that this describes God's people, not just that Peter's writing to in that moment there in those particular regions of Asia, but this describes God's people everywhere and always. This is what we're thinking about here, is these descriptions are universally applicable. You and I here, you and me here, our missionaries around the world, our fellow believers, all parts of the world, this is a sermon that we can preach anywhere, in any church, at any time, this exact sermon, and it would apply to them. And what are these six things that Peter says about you? Well, look again at verses 9 and 10. And as you're looking at verses 9 and 10, and you're seeing all those phrases that he lumps together, I want to say something, a couple of things first, generally about these six things that he's going to say. We're going to enumerate them as six things. But first of all, generally about all of these, notice that these six things that he's going to say are all corporate. That is, it's a list of collective nouns, but in the singular. It means all six of these things that we're going to be talking about belong to all the body, to the church, corporately. It's a list of collective nouns, but in the singular. This is for the whole church. That's what we're saying. Now, one of American evangelicals' weaknesses that bears upon this passage and what we're going to be considering, one of those weaknesses is hyper-individualism. The thought that I can live the Christian life in isolation from other Christians and without any accountability to a local congregation or to any confessional identity to the one church down through the ages. And our text this morning is a strong corrective to that kind of individualism because it makes six statements about believers, and it's believers as a whole, corporately, together. This applies to the body, and you're a member of the body, right? So this applies to you, to all of us together. Peter has already introduced this corporate body, one unified structure, and we hinted at that already in the earlier verses, just a few verses before, talking about the chief cornerstone, right? And we're all built together on that into the one building. Not 30 billion buildings, but the one temple together as living stones, placed atop that chief cornerstone who is Christ, and we're all together in him. But then the second thing we need to know generally about these six statements, which we will get to, and you've got a lot to go through this morning, I'm warning you, but we'll do it by God's grace, that all these statements are not only are they all corporate, but all of them, and this is where we'll have to make that connection, but all of them are drawn from the Old Testament. We might say from Peter's Bible. Every one of these descriptors of you, the New Testament people of God, comes from the Old Testament. So that's a helpful kind of thing. This is one of those places where we can see how the apostles read and understood the Old Testament and applied it. So there's that as well. And what Peter's doing here is stressing the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the one covenant of grace. Differently administered, but that one covenant of grace. He's showing that all of those privileges of the Old Testament believer have now been transferred to the New Covenant believer, to you. All those Old Testament privileges for the Old Testament believers have been transferred to you in the New Covenant. They haven't gone away. And in one sense, we can even say that they're better because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So let's, with that as a general statement about these things, let's look at these six things. And the first thing that Peter wants to state about us as God's people is that you are elect. What do you think about that word? You are elect. A chosen generation. By using that term, chosen generation, Peter is, as we mentioned, going back to the Old Testament and quoting several Old Testament texts that would have been very familiar to our old covenant believers. Isaiah 43, for example, God says, "This is my chosen people, the people I have formed for myself." The chosen people. Peter's already talked about election. Actually, he starts this letter dealing with that, talking about election. The second verse, his little greeting, and then election, right to it, the doctrine of election. And he brings it up again. Now, I know this is troubling to some Christians. But it doesn't cause any trouble for Peter. So take that in a little bit. It's actually a cause for great rejoicing for him, and it should be for the whole church. But you'll need a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding, some biblical theology and doctrine to have Peter's view of election. Election, of course, is that eternal act of God, we're in his sovereign good pleasure, and not based on any foreseen merit in the creature. God chooses a certain number of people to be the recipients, to receive his gift of salvation, eternal salvation. So the Bible doctrine of election is simple, not simplistic, but it's simple, straightforward. God didn't draw straws. He didn't look down the corridor of time and say, oh, they're going to choose me, and so now I'll choose them. That's not what it is. Rather, by his sovereign will, he chose who would be members of the body of Christ. And he acted totally independent of any outside influence. Nothing was forcing him or coercing him or drawing him to that. The sovereign, creating, redeeming Lord did that, and he gets to do that. That's right. He made his choice totally apart from human will, purely on the basis of his sovereignty as creator and redeemer. Now, if you don't like, let me just say this, Peter's doctrine of election, you're not going to like Paul's doctrine, you're not going to like John's doctrine, and you're not going to like Jesus' teaching either. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1:4. He, that is God, here's the language again, chose us before when? The foundation of the world. Jesus says in John 15, this is Jesus, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of sovereign election, no matter how much we try to soften it, put disclaimers on it, is going to offend people. It's going to offend the unbeliever outright. It's going to offend a lot of Christians, sadly. Why is that? Well, when it gets down to it, I think the reason is very simple. Election puts the spotlight on God's greatness, God's majesty, God's glory, God's holiness. And in doing it that way, it makes us so small, so undeserving. And you know what? Our pride is offended. How dare? Election puts creatures in their place. It accentuates the creator-creature distinction. Fallen creatures don't like that accentuation. Because you see, in this understanding of salvation, none of you get any glory. Only God. And the perfect design and work of salvation is such that absolutely none of us can take credit. Now, where does this begin, this salvation? It begins with his choice of his elect before the foundation of the world. Think about what Paul said there in Romans 9 about this and Jacob and Esau as examples there. This doctrine of election is so humbling, isn't it? God has so ordered his saving work so that no one will have anything to boast about. God has chosen people who he knows by name, and he knows the number of them, and that won't be increased or decreased. He knows his sheep. Their names are already written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life, from all eternity. We're told that Luke and Philippians. Before the foundation of the world, think about this personally now. God was thinking of you. And this is what election means. And so I want us to stop and take that in for a moment. Let this concept, let this biblical doctrine of election give you, as it does for Peter, delight, joy. God has been thinking of you before the foundation of the world. And his thought of you, despite yourself and what you deserve, his thought of you has been one of mercy, benevolence, love, delight, determining that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places would be yours in Christ. Your election was settled before history, and so nothing in history can take that away. And it's meant to supply God's people rather than with confusion and concern, with unshakable confidence, which is the precise way Paul will bring it up when he brings it up in Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, we'll deal with the big objection. We're just going to take it in a moment because we have other stuff to get to. But there are some who really just don't like this doctrine. Now, we're saying, who could be opposed to the idea that God has set his affection on me before the foundation of the world? But this is always the objection that comes, that Paul dealt with in Romans 9, and you could go back to that. But the objection boils down to this. That's not fair. I don't like the fact that God makes choices. They say it's not fair that God should single out certain ones for eternal life and pass by others. Now, that reveals a lack of understanding about the nature of the gospel, the fundamental principles of the gospel itself. Salvation is not a question of justice. Now, let me put it this way. It's a question of grace, but if the matter is to be settled on the basis of justice toward us, then every child of Adam must perish. For the condition that all of mankind in is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. That's justice. That's fairness. That's what we deserve. To say that God has no right to single out certain ones to be conformed to the image of his Son is to repudiate the cardinal fact of the gospel. Salvation is not a wage that we earn. Salvation, over and over in the Bible, is a free gift bestowed upon the undeserving. And the moment that we grant that salvation is God's free gift, we're compelled then to accept the principle of election. Doesn't God have the right to dispense his gifts as he pleases? Certainly he does. That's not only his prerogative, his right, he exercises it. He does it. God is indebted to no one. He's not under any obligation to save anyone. If he delivers anyone who deserves wrath from that wrath, it's solely due to his grace. And so the wonder of election biblically is not that God chooses some and not others, Abel, not Cain, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Romans 9. The wonder is that God chooses any. Get that into your hearts. Come with that humility, that understanding, and then you can rejoice in the doctrine of election as Peter does. And notice what Peter puts in first position of these six traits. What Peter wants to state about the church collective is you are a chosen generation. So you may not like that title right now this morning. You may resist it, but God says, I'm going to call you it anyway. This is who you are. That is, in fact, his delightful name for you. For us collectively, remember the church, his chosen generation. And really, we ought to learn to like it, to rejoice with this description of the body of Christ with that, as Peter does here. So look at the second title. We'll go a little quicker through these ones. He then calls us a royal priesthood. Now, again, Old Testament, royal priesthood. Exodus 19:6 is a good place to start. Right there near the beginning. It's before the giving of the law. The Lord says to Moses, says to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Peter's drawing on that term that described Israel, already saved, delivered from bondage in Egypt, that is, and they're standing before God at Mount Sinai, about to receive the law. And it's interesting how not just Peter, but John does the same thing. He takes the same title, kingdom of priests. And he pulls it into the new covenant to say, that wasn't just them there at Mount Sinai, that this kingdom of priests, it's you, the church. John does that. Listen to what John says in Revelation 1. He says, to him, to Jesus, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests. He says it in Revelation 5. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. A great Old Testament covenant promise, and you have made us kings and priests. And so whether you're an Old Covenant believer or now a New Covenant believer, the same applies, a royal priesthood, and that speaks of kings. And you remember our study of Hebrews and Melchizedek, that mysterious figure that we meet in Genesis, and he's explained to us there in Hebrews 7, although we're still left with a lot of questions about who he is. But he's the most unusual of all men, and why he's brought up there in Hebrews is because as this picture of Christ, a theophany, what is he? Well, he's combining the office of king and priest. So why does God call you collectively, the whole church, a royal priesthood in the church? Well, it's all about Christ, the offices of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king, after the order of Melchizedek. And it means in him, first of all, every believer has rule. There's a kingly aspect of our union with Christ, our great high priest. And we can think of it this way. You're no longer slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sin does not reign over you, is how the Bible puts it. And they're kings because we'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus says in Matthew 19. And they're kings, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, because they will sit on thrones even judging the angels. As kings, we'll see it in 1 Peter 5, as kings they'll receive a crown of glory. And this is how God views you in Christ as royalty, because you're a child of the king. But notice how he puts it together with this royal priesthood. And you're remembering your Old Testament history and the difficulty here, because before the coming of the Messiah, the priestly functions were strictly limited to what tribe? The Levites. Only the priests from this one tribe had been ceremonially washed, symbolizing that cleansing. But now you have been washed. Listen to how Paul describes it in Titus 3. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In the old covenant administration, the priests in the old covenant were the ones who had that access, right, that others didn't, had that intimate acquaintance with God and the worship of God, and dispensed that in ways that the laity couldn't know. They were removed. But now in the new covenant, you, as not just Levitical priests, but as a royal priesthood, you are those who can come near to God, come into the most holy place, and not just once a year like an Old Testament high priest, but daily. And this is at the heart of this new covenant royal priesthood. And here's the amazing thing. Look at these words in verse 9. When Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. No doubt, I mean, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to think that this language, this description of the people of God would have been a stumbling block, right? It was scandalous to the Jews. Because what Peter is saying here, remember what Peter is saying. He's saying, you, Jew and Gentile believers, are a royal priesthood. Now, just a few years before in the Old Covenant, an uncircumcised Gentile was prohibited by the law under pains of death from entering the temple. They couldn't come with the people of God into the courts of God. They were kept outside in the court of the Gentiles, right, far away. And now they're called a royal priesthood. So not only a chosen generation, but a royal priesthood. The third description, a holy nation. Once again, Peter is using Old Testament language, Old Testament phrases and themes. When the Lord was there meeting with his people at the foot of Mount Sinai, brought out of Egypt, brought out of bondage, and now the Lord is going to dictate the Mosaic covenant, to the Ten Commandments to them, which was stating in part how redeemed people were to live in gratitude for their deliverance. And so the Lord told them, these millions of Israelites gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai, he tells them, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, we said that right, and, you got it, a holy nation. And you see what Peter's doing. Peter's taking each one of these terms that every Israelite would recognize and say, yes, that describes us, that's at the heart of who we are. And Peter's taking each one of them and saying, and that's the new covenant. That's the New Testament church. And saying, my Gentile friends in Christ, these apply to you as well. And even better. It's the promised blessing to all the nations, just as God had said to Abraham so long ago, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And the term here that's translated holy is the word hagios. It means different, other, sanctified, set apart. It's a good way of thinking of it. Dedicated to the Lord's service, holy. And now it's interesting that what Peter wants to talk about, what sort of nation we are, is he doesn't say, and you will be to me the most technologically advanced nation. You will be to me the smartest nation. Now, he says some things that actually kind of go against that. But there's only one term that's appropriate for you all, y'all, for the church, and that is a holy nation. A holy nation has a king, Jesus, the holy, holy, holy one, who's enthroned and rules over all his citizens. And he states that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And this holy nation has a law. And we think of the 10 words. And this holy nation has citizenship. but its citizens aren't marked by ethnic traits, or if you speak English, or certain physical boundaries. They come, in fact, repeatedly reminded of this from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Right, the citizens of this holy nation have all been taken out of where they've been taken from is the domain of darkness, as we'll see in just a moment, and brought into the kingdom of light. And all the citizens of this holy nation have holy clothing and the spotless righteousness of Christ. And all the citizens of this nation are deeply loyal to their nation. Our primary loyalty is to this holy nation, the Church of Jesus Christ. Understand the connection. Paul will write and say, our citizenship is in heaven. Our loyalty is to this nation. And look at it carefully. It's the holy nation, the Church of Jesus Christ, people brought together from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And note that holiness is a major theme of Peter's letter. Again, he brought it up at the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 2. He talks about the whole purpose for writing is for the sanctification of the Spirit. In chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, he repeats the Lord's command to be holy as I am holy. Now he speaks of us as a holy nation, and he'll keep doing this chapter by chapter, bringing up this description of the body of Christ, the people of God. And he's going to put an emphasis on us here on holiness. This is a holy nation. That's how we describe it. A fourth trait, Peter says, you are his own special people. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And once again, Peter is quoting a very familiar Old Testament text in a couple of places there. Exodus 19, Israel stands at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've been brought out of captivity. The Lord says to them, you shall be my special treasure to me above all people. But something drastic happened over the next several hundred years. Even though the Lord had stated that Israel would be his special treasure, finally after sending prophet after prophet, calling them back, and we remember Romans 9, the remnant is saved, but warning the nation of Israel, prophet after prophet, century after century, remember the prophet Hosea comes. Hosea 1. And because of Israel's radical disobedience, they're given this radical message of Hosea. And the Lord said to the prophet Hosea, after he and his wife Gomer, and you remember her and her reputation, after they had a son, the Lord tells Hosea what to name his son. Lo Ami, for you are no longer my people. I will not be your God. Then again in Hosea 2, the Lord once again tells the prophet Hosea, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, speaking of the Gentiles, you are now my people. When the Lord speaks to Isaiah, in Isaiah 44, after describing Israel's idolatry, he says, Israel does not know or understand. For the Lord has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they can't understand. Remember what Paul says in Romans 11. He says, Israel did not obtain what it sought, but the elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them over to a spirit of stupor. And this, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, intended to provoke them to jealousy. And the rejection of Jesus comes as no surprise to God, but it was ordained, it was prophesied in advance, all the way back there in Hosea. Well, if Israel as a nation was largely disowned as the people of God, that the Gentiles were called to be the people of God, and the Lord says in Deuteronomy 32 that he would provoke Israel to jealousy by those who were not a people, meaning the Gentiles, and that he would then recognize the elect from Jew and Gentile. And the prophet Isaiah foresaw this day when Gentiles who had been enemies would be blessed. He puts it this way, pretty graphic language for the Old Testament believer. He says in Isaiah 19, blessed is Egypt, my people. Blessed is Assyria, the works of my hands. Blessed is also Israel. Jesus in the New Testament predicted this. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then therefore Jesus concludes, the kingdom of God is being taken from you and given to a nation who will bear the fruits of it. So now, for us, we have this description. Most of us are Gentiles, I think. Hearing this description, we should be grateful, amazed that we've been grafted in, amazed that we've been given these titles that have been previously applied to Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament faithful. We who were formerly nobodies, right? Outcasts, aliens, strangers, have been brought in. That's a cause for humility, for rejoicing. Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2, and he says, "He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself and call us his own special people." And notice that word special. His own special people. In other words, Peter is saying, you have significance. You have significance. Everybody is looking to be somebody. The place you find it, the only place you find it, is being in Christ. You who were once not a people, no significance, are now the people of God, his special people. A fifth title Peter uses, in addition to all these other descriptive titles, a people called out of darkness into his marvelous light. A people called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, rooted in the Old Testament thinking. Places like Isaiah 42, Israel, the chosen one of Israel, is spoken of as the light to the Gentiles, right? To open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from prison, those who sat in darkness into light. Peter's fellow apostle Paul will use the exact same motif in Colossians 1. God has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. And look at our text when Peter says, you are a people who were called out of darkness. What is this darkness? Well, all throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, uniformly, it's this figure of speech, this darkness, is used as a picture of ignorance. All unregenerate men are ignorant of the truth, especially since their full-time vocation and unbelief is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So they might be great engineers, qualified doctors, attorneys, but if they're not embraced, if they haven't embraced Christ by faith, they are described as walking in darkness. But darkness isn't just sort of a mental ignorance that we can overcome with education. It's a picture of moral wickedness and immorality. And so the writer of Proverbs describes it this way. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble, but they stumble. Sadly, unregenerate men uniformly love darkness. They love immorality. They love spiritual ignorance. They disobey God. They rebel against God. They hate him. They're at enmity with him. That's all biblical language. They walk in the darkness. John will say it this way in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, as we've just described it here, we are lying and not practicing the truth. On the other hand, look at what is said of us. We've been called out of this darkness into his marvelous light. Now, light, uniformly, is this picture of truth, holiness. We're told of the new Jerusalem, which we're all on our way to, that it will have no sun or moon because the glory of God will illuminate and the Lamb will be its light. And the nations of those who are saved from every tribe, tongue, and nation will walk in its light. Not in the darkness, but walk in its light. Look at the word that Peter uses as the adjective. Look carefully. Not only have we been called out of darkness and called into his light, but it's what kind of light? Marvelous light. This light is marvelous because the lost man has been in such thick, total darkness, such overpowering ignorance and immorality. But once God shines his light of grace into a man's heart, well, that man understands his sin, his need, and he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he embraces him. And this is us. Again, this is a description of you, a people called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Final trait, descriptive of every congregation of God's people in every place and all times. This is what we are, a people who had not obtained mercy at one time, but now have obtained mercy. What is mercy? Well, that could be a sermon in itself, but we're not going to do that. Don't worry. Mercy is God's overflowing goodness toward those in misery. Mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering, action to relieve suffering. Pity for those in need and acting for them. So there's action involved here. The perfect example, of course, is the Father sending his only begotten Son into the world. Why? Because there's mercy with our God. He saw our pitiful estate. He saw our helplessness and our sin. And in spite of that sin and our law breaking, mercy moved him to action. He so loved us that God the Son came and in mercy dealt with our condition. Paul writes about God's mercy this way in Ephesians 2. God is rich in mercy. He's overflowing with mercy. He never runs out of mercy. It's an inexhaustible storehouse of mercy flowing forth from our God. Now, we've already heard this in 1 Peter as well, back in the third verse of chapter 1. Peter writes that the Father has given us the new birth according to his abundant mercy. Now, let me remind you, as we belabored at the beginning here, God owes no one mercy. That's not how mercy works. And the bestowal of mercy is purely voluntary. It's a gift. It's a free gift. He says this repeatedly. He says it in Romans 9. We read that. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. But what every believer has in common, what the whole church of God has in common is this. We've all been recipients of God's mercy. We didn't have it. We've now obtained it. This is us, a people who are recipients of lavish divine mercy. And that leads to the application. It's right there in the text, set among these six descriptions. Peter tells us what our calling is in light of who we are. In verse 9, to proclaim the praises of him. Once you've heard all of these mighty things that are descriptive of us, and by the way, even here in this declaring the praises of him, Peter's quoting the Psalms. He's quoting Isaiah 43, this people I formed for myself, that they shall declare my praise, the praise of him. And notice what believers are not to proclaim. We're not to gather together now, look at these lists, this description of us and think, we are worthy. We're not declaring our self-worth or our accomplishments or our problems or our virtues. What are we to do with these six traits? In light of who we are, you're to proclaim the praises of him. To proclaim the praises of him means speaking forth, verbalizing in prayer, in song, in life, the excellence of God's character and the glories of his deeds. This is a great task of corporate worship. Every time we come together corporately, and remember these are corporate statements, these six statements, and now we're given this corporate body, whole church application, we're to corporately, together, as the body, proclaim the praises of him. Praise is the overflow of enjoyment and appreciation. People will praise their employer. You know, you did a great job. You're a valuable employee. They'll praise their child, their team. We'll praise our favorite books and our movies. Maybe the restaurant you went to yesterday. How could we refrain from declaring the praises of the one who chose you, called you out of darkness, brought you into his marvelous light? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are astounded once again at the depths of your kindness to us. You would call us to such exalted titles, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your own special people. Thank you that you also instruct us how to properly respond to such grace and grant us the grace even to do that. It is all of grace from beginning to end. Thank you for helping us this day to come together and to proclaim your praises. May we delight in it. Help us now to do that with zeal and joy. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.